It's always a privilege to have Sister Janet and Brother Obie join us. And again, we're privileged to have Brother Obie serve us this morning. How do you top something that he did such a great job on last night with the Vespers? So I asked him this morning, what's your topic? And what he told me for a split second, I thought, oh boy, I'm going back to medical school because he's going to talk to me about limb salvage. Then I thought about it and I said, no, he's got something better. And so Brother Obie's topic today, or his subject matter, is called Keep Thy Foot. Keep Thy Foot, Brother Obie Albert.
Thank you for your kind words, Brother Russell, and for your prayer, Brother Brad. Is it irony? I don't know if I'm using the right word. Irony that my talk is Keep Thy Foot, and the brother who introduces me is a podiatrist. or is it the good grace of God? And I think our Lord has a cheerful sense of humor. I really do. Just look at dogs, for example. Very funny little creatures. It's delightful to be here with you once again today. As a member of the General Convention Planning Committee, I would like to invite and encourage you all to come and join us in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. I think it's the week of July 16 through 21. And we'd love to have you there. It's always such a joy and a pleasure to be together with the Lord's people. And I wanted to take just a moment to reflect on one of the things that has made the LA Convention such a blessing to me over the years. I'm not real good at remembering dates, but it's been a while now that we've been coming. But I remember when I first came, and I thought, will I be comfortable in the LA Convention? What will it be like? And there was this wonderful elder statesman in the LA class who came and put his arm around my shoulders and encouraged me. And I thought, what a warm and wonderful person Brother Larry Davis is. And I would just like to reflect on him on this occasion. He leaves a very honorable legacy and a wonderful family, including his wonderful grandsons. So I would just like to remember him at this time. Well, here we are. But why? Why do we even bother coming to conventions? Why do we even bother going to meetings on Sundays? Why do we even bother going to a weeknight meeting? Why take the time, the trouble? Hopefully some of the thoughts today will give meaning and purpose to that, though for each of us the meaning and purpose may be a little different. But there are core elements as to why we meet together, what our expectations should be. Keep thy foot. We're quoting from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, because God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Well, in the late 19th century, with the rise of the Adventist movement, and the renewed interest in studying the Scriptures and the proliferation of the Word of God, it opened a door of opportunity for Christian people to come out of the suppression of organized religion, to come out of a place that had been steeped in the traditions of men and that sought its own religious and or political agenda. And in coming out, we look around and here we are. We're kind of the product of that. And we enjoy tremendous Christian liberty. Just think of it. This convention, organized, not through any central planning body. We didn't write to the head of our Christian group and ask for his permission or some ecclesiastical council's permission to have this convention here today. And it's the same with conventions all around the world. It is a free association of Bible students. What tremendous liberty we have because of that. And that is something that each of us, I know, are very thankful for. But with that liberty, we always understand that rules, policies must be in place to guard the value of that liberty. And so we don't want to use our liberty as an occasion to our flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5:13. We don't want to let our personal liberty, our freedom from religious oppression, lead us to cultivating things of the flesh. We would rather that our liberty enables us to grow greatly, deeply, profoundly in all the graces of Christian character, to let us grow profoundly in our understanding of all of the Word of God in great detail. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds, you know it. And we want to be sure that just as sometimes familiarity in our own personal families can lead us to take liberties with the way we treat each other and the way we speak to each other. Well, I can say it. We're family. I can get away with that. I don't think that's necessarily the best way for a Christian home to run. And I don't think it's the best way for a Christian spiritual family to run. Our great familiarity with each other should always be protected by proper respect for the dignity of each of the Lord's people. And so let our friendships, let our fellowship, let our association always be regulated under the umbrella of respect for one another and the dignity of our Christian fellowship. Keep thy foot. I didn't change the title for today to fit with Brother Russell's profession. I have also called this decorum in the house of God. How should we behave when we come into the house of God? And as I stand up here today, you know, maybe 10 or 20 years ago, I would want to give you a list of do's and don'ts. That this is the way an ecclesia has to be run, and this is the way you should act when you're meeting together in your ecclesia. But my mind doesn't work like that anymore. My mind doesn't want a bunch of rules that I blindly obey. My mind wants to know the principles and the objectives and the goals and the love behind what we do with one another. We read from Philippians 2 yesterday, and we'll do that again today. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as being more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In answer to the question, why do we meet? I think here is a principle as to why we do meet. We meet because we want to look out for the interests of our brethren. And so when we come together, it's not about our personal agenda, our personal satisfaction, self-satisfaction in the meetings and what we're going to get out of it. I think a primary concern in going to the meeting is what we're going to offer. And that doesn't always mean having the most profound scriptural observation, though I love that, and let's have that as much as we can. But sometimes just to show support and agreement and harmony and concern for the brotherhood. At a minimum, each of us has the opportunity to go to the meeting and sit there and show by our sitting there that we are saying, this is where I want to be. This is where I should be. And that sends a big signal. I'm getting quite a signal up here today from all of you sitting here, feeling that this is where I should be. This is where I want to be. Reprint 5809, entitled Decorum in the House of God, I think reveals to us that Bible students back in the early days of the movement, this is from February of 1913, they were struggling with how to work all this out together as well. Because earlier, I'm sorry, the 5809 is December of 1915, but earlier in 1913 it had been published, and somebody wrote a letter and said, will you please publish that again? And I think the inference is that this was weighing heavily on the brethren's minds. And maybe things were a little out of control. You know, we don't elect a chief elder in the ecclesia. We don't have somebody that we can go to and say, you've got to tell them what to do. Because they were all on equal footing as brethren. And it means also that the article, the first time it was published, didn't have the desired effect either. Well, what does the expression, keep thy foot, mean? I think we all have a pretty good idea. Some of the men here, when they were young, and I say just some of you, probably not all of you, but some of you heard the expression, you watch your step, young man. And if you were a little smart, you know, then you look down at your feet and you walk a little bit, and that sarcasm doesn't go over very well at all. I learned that from personal experience. But what do they mean? They mean, watch what you're doing. Watch the direction that you're going in your life. Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, verse 45, seems to give this same thought. Mysteriously, he seems to be saying, if your foot offends you, cut it off. Because it's better for you to enter into life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna. So keep your foot. Watch your step. Where are you going in life? How do you behave? And when we enter into the house of God, where is that for each of us? More on that in just a bit. So we watch our steps. Where are we going in life? You know, there's another expression of watching the foot, and it's probably already occurred to some of you, and that's in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is about to go through this incredible experience that will change his life eternally. He sees the flaming bush, and he goes to approach it. And as he's approaching it, the message is, take off your sandals. Why? Because the place that you are standing is holy ground. Now, why do you wear sandals or the flip-flops? If you go out to the beach in New Jersey and you walk out there in the middle of the day, that sand is so hot it burns your feet. You feel the pain. And so to avoid feeling the pain, you have this little insulating layer between you and the sand. So our feet can be insulated from our experiences by being shod. The Lord says, take your shoes off from your feet, because the holy ground where you are standing, I want you to experience fully and completely. I want it to touch you and to move you. I want you to have direct and intimate, sensitive experience as to what it means to live in a godly manner. Keep thy foot when you enter the house of God. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. It's a promise to Israel or Jacob, but it's equally applicable, I think, to the church, to spiritual Israel. And it reads this way. If you keep your foot from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own ways and seeking your own pleasure or speaking merely idle words, then you will take delight in the Lord. And he will make you to ride upon the heights of the earth, and he will make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob, your father. Yes, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This goes back to our earlier premise that our primary concern should be when we go to meetings is to add what we can to encourage others. And as we do that, as we pour out that watering, we'll be refreshed. That's another scriptural principle. The Lord, through Isaiah, said, if we honor that day and its potential for reverential worship of the Lord together with our brethren, if we will honor it by not going our own ways and seeking our own pleasure and speaking idle words, but to speak words of fellowship and spirituality, comfort and love, then our delight in the Lord will make us ride upon the heights of the earth. And isn't that where we reside? He has lifted us up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I feel that as a Christian and fully blessed of the Lord and understanding the truth as we have it today, that I ride above the storms of this earth, that by his grace I rise above the calamity all around us, and I have a peace that the world cannot understand. Keep your foot when you enter the house of God and don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, okay, I don't want to offer the sacrifice of fools, and I'll probably do a better job of avoiding it if I know what it is. Well, the reprint article we mentioned earlier thought that perhaps the sacrifice of fools might be laughter and levity and foolish talking and jesting. And I'm not going to criticize anyone by what I'm about to say. But today, We have so much media all around us. We're saturated with it. Movies, television, the news, you know, the latest disaster on the news. Wasn't it terrible about all those people, you know, and wasn't this awful that this, and there's no end of it. And I find that sometimes when we come together for our meetings back home, that brethren really want to talk about that. That's the primary interest of their mind at that moment. Well, I wrestled with that. And I thought, no, I should come across and be authoritative and say, you can't discuss that here. This is a Bible student meeting. We'll have none of that. And then I thought, you know, that's very severe. I don't want to be a person who shuts others down and risks losing any avenue of communication with them. Some brethren need an outlet, a place where they can talk about what's interesting to them or what's weighing heavily on their heart. And rather than taking an air of superiority and saying, I will only talk about this scripture with you, perhaps the Lord will give us wisdom enough that when they begin to speak of the things on their mind, that we can take it to a more elevated plane. Yes, all those people died. It is so refreshing to us to know about the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes that works, probably the majority of the time, but not always. The sacrifice of fools. Verses 4 and 5 from Ecclesiastes 5 amplify this. When you make a promise, an offering or sacrifice to God, don't fail to keep it, since he isn't pleased with fools. Keep what you promise. It's better that you don't promise than you do promise and don't follow through. So that's the sacrifice of fools. Lord, I'm willing to do anything and everything for you, but I will not let that person who's trying to edge in front of me in traffic in if it's the last thing I do in this world. Keep our promises with the Lord. To not do that is foolish. Well, reverential conduct needs to be cultivated. And we were speaking earlier of where we go for our meetings. Here, the Masonic organization has been kind enough to really enter into a friendly agreement with the Los Angeles Brethren, and there's an excellent relationship there. Similar relationships exist throughout the United States, Canada, much of the world. But in addition to meeting together in halls, there are many meetings in homes. And I think the point is that even if we're meeting in a small living room somewhere, it's not the venue that makes the meeting holy. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of our Lord Jesus. As Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So the tiny meetings of the Lord's people in their respective homes or little halls that they rent, all the places that they meet together, these are holy places made holy by what is going on and who is there. We meet together with the brethren, and that is not to be taken lightly. There are several scriptures that I would like to read to you that I think set a true and proper perspective on what an honor it is to meet together. As I stand here now, I feel so honored of the Lord that I have this privilege of sharing His word together with you. And for all of us, in all of our meetings, we are members of a very privileged group of people. This is not to be taken lightly. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Ephesians 2:19-22 gives even more force to that perspective. The apostle says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also," He's talking to you and me, "you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. No longer are you a stranger. You're not an alien anymore. You have been granted citizenship in the kingdom of heaven." And I know how many people today are clamoring to get citizenship in the United States of America. And if you've traveled abroad, Sister Janet and I have had that privilege, traveling in India and parts of Europe. And yet when we come back to this country, I can't help but say, I am so thankful to be able to come back to the United States of America. We have tremendous blessings here. But greater and grander than being a United States citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Tremendous blessings now, and incredible blessings just the other side. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 14, these precious thoughts. I'll start about verse 9. "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." That's us and Jesus. "For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." And I love that. Despite all my weaknesses, my fallen humanity, the things that I absolutely loathe about experiencing myself in my present life, He's not ashamed to say, "Yes, that's my brother." Jesus says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And we are gathered together, two, three, or more, and He is in the midst of that congregation. And this is the music of the spiritual truths that we experience with Jesus. "I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." Lord, do you know what you're doing by inviting these people? Yes, I do. "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And that's you. The children that God has given to be brethren with Jesus and one another. And of course, Hebrews 10, while we're there, verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Peter chimes in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He informs us that we were once not a people. You were no people, but now you are. Now you are the people of God. I hope I was able to convey some of my enthusiasm for those scriptures. They show what a unique privilege it is for us to be considered brethren, the Lord's people. So what do I want to do? What would you want to do? You find out that these are the Lord's people that you're meeting with. What do you want to do? I think my idealism is that when I come together with them, I want to edify as much as I possibly can. This is a noble idealism. I think a model, a guideline for those who teach in the church is finally given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You know, it's this whole discussion of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and of course in chapter 13, he's just talked about love, the greatest thing of all. And now in 14, he's beginning to summarize the practical impact of all this. And he says this: pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And I don't believe that that was to have the ability to get up and say, 3 weeks from now, it will rain on Thursday. I think it's talking about public prophesying or teaching. Teaching in a public manner to spread the gospel message. To do this. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And now, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And so all those who have the privilege of teaching in the church should follow the apostolic admonition or guidelines that when they teach, it should accomplish three things. It should edify. It should encourage or exhort. And it should console or comfort. Further in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, the apostle says, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. They were eager for manifestations of the Spirit. I want to be able to speak in tongues. I want to be able to heal. I want to be able to do this. He says, well, if you're really eager for a valid, powerful manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life, do this. Excel in building up the church. On a personal level, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And in Romans chapter 14, 17 through 19. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking or personal preferences and the ability to do what you want to do. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food or your other personal preferences or agenda. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. Primary objective, edification of the brethren. Well, there are many distractions that we have these days that can also hinder us from keeping our foot or watching our conduct, losing our focus, our purpose as we come together. And I confess that I get ensnared in it sometimes. You know, in your pocket, you have these little computers, and the world is available to you through that little portal, you know. Well, I think I'll just look up something here that's pertinent to the study today. And then, you know, the little pop-ups. Look at that. Half off 12-string guitars. Well, I'll just... And you know how it just unfolds. Yes, I do need maracas. Again, if our sole focus is on the blessing of the brethren and honoring the Lord in our meetings, how much more productive and wonderful they will be. I think punctuality is important as well. You know, I was in an ecclesia one time, and we had a dear couple that we loved very much. And invariably, every week, 15 minutes into the study, they would come into the room. And this is back in my stickler for details, and I don't know what this means, but you do. So a business meeting comes up. Yes, I make a motion that instead of starting our meetings at 9:30, we start them at 10 o'clock, thinking it'll give them 15 more minutes to get here, and we'll have more fellowship, and there won't be all this big disturbance. And I see some of you already shaking your heads like this. Because the motion passed, and the next Sunday, they arrived 15 minutes late once again. You know, it's hard to legislate punctuality. It's hard to legislate behavior. I think some might say it's even impossible to do that. And we can't try to rein our brethren in with a whole bunch of rules. I love the International Standard Version reading of Proverbs 9, verse 10. It is a very familiar scripture to us all. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins, and knowing holiness demonstrates understanding. Oh, brethren, closing scripture, and then a closing question. The closing scripture is Psalm 89, verse 7, that God is greatly to be revered in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. There's another one of the main reasons we come together, is to revere the Lord together. And our concluding thought isn't a statement. It's only a question. And I don't want you to raise your hand and answer now, this moment. But to answer the question in the days and weeks, months and years ahead. Do we truly believe that God is present, that Christ is present at our meetings? And if we do, let us answer the question by our conduct and our motives at each meeting we attend. Thank you, LA Brethren, for the privilege of being able to serve and the wonderful convention that you've organized for us this weekend. It's been a tremendous blessing. And may the Lord add his blessing.